I feel very privileged to stand before you and speak. It's an honor to speak before God's people. And I hope that the message I bring is an encouragement. That certainly is the intention. In sermons past, I spoke of God's providence based on the promise of Jesus Christ to build His church. And the last time, I believe it was, I spoke, we kind of led the church or followed the church from the time of Christ and the apostles up to about the Reformation. And I had intended to pick up there today and bring it up through more modern times. But as I started and as I thought about the message today, I changed course. Let me offer to you some scripture as a base, and then we'll deviate from that. And I hope in the end it'll all tie together for us. The first passage I would like to read for us today is from John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. Jesus is talking about the people of God as a sheepfold and that He is the good shepherd. And Jesus tells the disciples then, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Then He says this, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." The second passage I would like to read for us today is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And here, it is just before the ascension of Jesus Christ. He has been resurrected from the grave, and He is fixing to ascend to the throne of the Father. He tells those with Him, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" A third passage I'd like to read to you today and offer for our consideration is a rather lengthy passage, but it's a beautiful passage, and I hope we really hear this. And this is from the book of the Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. John has been taken up into heaven. He is standing in a vision in the presence of God and Christ in the throne room of our God. He talks about what he sees there. He sees the heavenly beasts around the throne. He sees the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And then he sees this. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And where have they come from? And where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them in His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and He will be He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and hopefully in a Sunday message to follow, we'll talk more about that vision. As I said, I had intended to pick up where I left off last time, talking about the church coming forward even to our day. And I got to thinking about it, and what led to this was the passage immediately before that one in Revelation. I read about the 144,000, and there's so much discussion always when you get into the book of Revelation about who this represents, who the multitude represents, and we're not going to discuss that this time, but that did get me to thinking about the Jews of old as the people of God. And that led me back into the Old Testament to try and figure out who are the people of God. This is a question that has been raging and asked many, many times from the very beginning to now. And everybody has their idea of who the people of God are, who they were then, who they are now. And I wanted to get a handle on this because who the people of God were and who they have become is an important question to us. So I thought today what I need to do is to step back into the Old Testament and try and figure out exactly what marked one as a child of God in the Old Testament. And then we could bring that forward into the New Testament. And I will give you a key or a link here that I found throughout all, so I'll kind of guide the message even from this. The link has always been faith. At times, people's eyes got turned from that and other things became criteria in the minds of people as to what made one a child of God. But the key, the link, the true guide to God's people has always been faith. It was then, it is now, and it always will be. We look at human history in the days before the law, and it was, let me say this, that it was the coming of the law that marked the Jews particularly as a people, as a nation. But in the days before the law, there was God and there was His people. We know that. What marked one in those pre-law days as a follower of God? There was no law, so you couldn't point to the temple in Jerusalem. You couldn't point to even the rite of circumcision prior to a certain time. What was it? It was faith in one true God. Now, the Scripture records that there were those people in the Old Testament. Noah was one. Noah was one of those people. The rest of the world was not, but Noah was. Another one that was a man who believed in the one true God was Job. The best that I can determine from all that I read and studied is that Job was a contemporary of Abraham, that they lived in roughly the same time period. There was not, at that time, necessarily the tribe or the family of Abraham called to God, so there was no unified preaching of the one true God, but Job believed in the one true God. He knew Him. He was a perfect man, is what the Scripture says. Another of that same time period who believed in the one true God, and in fact is reckoned a high priest of the one true God, was Melchizedek. And Abraham recognized this in Melchizedek in such that he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Of course, we know about Abraham, called from a pagan belief. Abraham did not believe in the one true God, but he was called to God. And from that point, walked with God, was a believer, was a follower, he and his household. God instituted the rite of circumcision, not as a ritual to bring him into the kingdom, but as a sign that he did believe. From that point on, for a period, what marked one as a follower of God, a believer in God, was the admission, the belief, the faith that there was one true God, and the males of the household were circumcised. We see people that were brought in under this period, people that were pagans that came into the kingdom of God. And this is something that I had always had in my own mind, wrongly so, that the kingdom of God was extremely exclusive. That it was locked into the family of Abraham. But as you read the Old Testament all along, you see that there were people from the other nations that came and dwelt among Israel and indeed came into the fellowship of Israel. There were provisions for proselytes, converts, to come into the kingdom of God even in the Old Testament. That's not something that I had thought much about. Because in my mind, in my thinking, in the Old Testament, it was blood. Now, we've talked, we've studied, we've heard enough preaching to know that it never was blood, but still, we get that idea locked in our heads sometimes, and we think that true faith in the Old Testament time was a Jewish thing. I will say it was predominantly a Jewish thing, but there were others outside the camp of Israel that did come to faith in the true God and became part of the fellowship of believers, part of the kingdom of God. We see that communicated to us immediately in the wives of Isaac and in the wives of Jacob. They came from a pagan family. Now, they were kin of Abraham, but they were pagans. They were pagans. And yet these women came into the household of belief, and I may be wrong, but I make the assumption that they did come into belief as well. They became part of the lineage of faith. We see that Rebekah was brought in, a pagan, and lingered long with God's people, bearing children into the kingdom of God. We see that Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah came in as the wives of Jacob, giving us the 12 tribes of Israel. Later, as Jacob wandered around, we see somewhat of a skewed picture of this, coming into the family of God, or into the tribe of Israel, if you will, in the incident that happened at Hamor with Shechem. Now, again, this is a skewed picture, but it demonstrates that there is a reconciliation, a possible coming into the kingdom of God from outside. If you remember, Jacob and his family had settled outside the gates of Shechem. They were invited in for a celebration. In the process, Dinah was raped. It was a big problem, a big disgrace, a big problem, and there was much hostility. But in discussion to settle this issue, it was decided by Jacob that if these people will come into the family of Jacob, if they will submit to circumcision and accept the God of Jacob and the customs of Jacob, that there would be forgiveness and reconciliation. And Shechem agreed to do that. Now again, this is not a complete picture because we know that they didn't come in. They submitted, and then the sons of Jacob exacted vengeance upon Shechem, and the full forgiveness and inclusion never happened. But the point of saying that is that there was an opportunity that these people would be brought in to the kingdom. Later we see in Egypt, where Joseph's wife becomes part of the family of God, bearing sons to Joseph. She herself was an Egyptian. She was the daughter of a high pagan priest. And I may make a bad leap here. Take it for what you will. This is my opinion. But I will assume that in time, as she was brought in, as she sat with her husband Joseph, who we know was a great man of faith, that she herself came to understand the true God. That's my opinion. Take it for what you will. I could be completely wrong on that. It is certainly not necessary that she did. But I tend to think she did. As Israel left Egypt, as they were led out of slavery, Moses was given the law. And a definite separation was set up between Israel, the new identifiable, unified nation of Israel, coming out of their Egyptian bondage, and all of the nations around them. They now had a new set of guidelines to distinguish them from all the other people. It's important to note that while this was given to a unique people, a people called by God, set apart by God, this was not based necessarily upon race. It was based upon faith. Now, inasmuch as a person has faith, they also have a race and a culture. So, in a way, yes, it was identified with a race, but the predominant factor was faith. The law instructed Israel how to behave properly toward their God and toward each other. And it also instructed them how to behave toward the people around them and the strangers within their borders, within their midst. That's important to remember. There were provisions in the law for proselytes, for converts. This is important to remember as well. The promise given to Abraham was that it would be to his seed. Now we have people who are not the blood seed, the lineage, the direct physical lineage of Abraham coming into the kingdom of God. And then the question is, do the promises apply to them? Remember, the promises are of faith, not of blood. We know that, Paul tells us later. But to prove the point that there was an inclusiveness even in the law, even in the nation of Israel, God made provision for proselytes. People who came and dwelt in Israel could become God's people. That's important to remember. One of the passages that speaks of this is in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. And it's significant that here it even mentions the Egyptians. Egyptians who came into the fellowship of Israel and dwelt amongst them could become full citizens of Israel. Now, is there anybody that the Israelites at this time that the law was given, was there anybody that the Israelites hated more than the Egyptians? I think not. And yet God says, if these people come among you and they dwell at peace with you, if they take on your ways and your God, they become with you. That's significant. That's real significant. Now, it does have a provision to that, and that is that they dwell among you for three generations. But after three generations, they're assimilated. They are the same as Israel. I didn't remember that. This brings about an inclusiveness. There is an openness, even in the nation of Israel, for converts. We have examples during this period, the period of the law, where there were converts. A couple come to mind most immediately, Rahab. Rahab, a prostitute in a pagan country. The spies of Israel come in to check out the land. She helps them. She throws her part in with the emerging nation of Israel. She saves the spies. She is reckoned in the Scripture as a hero of the faith. There is no question that she became part of Israel. Later we see Ruth, who was a Moabitess, not an Israelite, but she throws in with Naomi and comes in to the family of Israel. And she is so much a part of Israel that through her, part of her, she's included in the bloodline of our Savior, Jesus Christ. She was not of Israel. She was of Israel. And she was in the line of Jesus Christ. The nation of God, even in the Old Testament, was always to be grander and more glorious than physical lineage. Now, it was linked with a physical lineage in part, but it was always to be more grand and glorious than a physical lineage. God meant to show His glory in the lives of His people. It would be through this demonstration on earth of God amongst His people that the nations around would see that there is one true God, and they would be drawn to Jerusalem. But the image always remains somewhat marred because Israel, just the same as we are, was made up of sinners. And this picture of a glorious God dwelling with His people in peace and harmony is inconsistent with what we actually see. Beginning with, we see a small tribe of people who fight amongst themselves, who suffer intense hatred and all kinds of squabbling and bickering within their own family, even to such that brother hates brother and sells their brother into slavery. Not a very good picture of a relationship with God. We see a huge mass of people, God's people, who find themselves enslaved in a foreign country, then delivered. Now, the delivery is good news, but it's followed again by this inconsistent news, and that is that these people rise up in the desert in unbelief, and most die in the desert. Then we see a kingdom established later. They claim the true God to be their God. They build this wonderful temple to their God. And then, all the while, they revel in selfishness and pagan practice, ignore their God, and ultimately are destroyed. All of this and more is true of the nation of Israel. It's inconsistent with the promise. It's inconsistent with the hope. It's inconsistent with the intention of God as voiced to us in the Scripture. But it is consistent with the depravity of man. But it's important to remember, and here is the hopeful part of this, that throughout all of this, falling down of the nation of Israel, there were still some in Israel that believed in God, that held to God, and that acted in accordance with their faith in God. And that is the hope in dark times always. As Israel faltered and fell, prophets rose up in Israel to remind the people of their special relationship to God and His grand purpose. A purpose which was more glorious than Israel could even understand at the time. Israel would not hear the prophets. Later, when the greatest prophet of all, when the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, came amongst Israel and spoke, and all he spoke was indeed in complete harmony with all that God had spoken in the Scripture and the law and the prophets, Israel still wouldn't hear him. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, an Israel restored, an Israel greater and more glorious than ever before, more grand and glorious than even the people could imagine. Jesus spoke of a kingdom that included people from everywhere, not just the Jews. This message offended the nation of Israel. They were looking for a Messiah. They claimed to have a faith in God, and they were looking for a Messiah. This man, Jesus, they called the Christ, we know is the Christ, spoke of Israel, of a grand and glorious Israel, and they wouldn't hear him. And the reason they wouldn't hear them, again, is found right smack dab in the middle of human depravity. Depraved man, whether he be of the nation of Israel of old or of today, any nation you want to mention, even ours, is naturally selfish and self-absorbed. Israel of old was a nation separated from the world. That's true. They were called by God to be separate from the world. That was established by God, with a purpose, and that purpose was to demonstrate the one true God to the world and to prove that people could have a relationship with God and live in harmony with each other, as happens with people, any people. Over time, ideologies degenerate. Israel soon became experts on the Word of God, but not on God. The law was meant to show man the way. It was to point to God and to point to our need for God. It was not meant to keep people out of the kingdom of God. But an unbalanced perspective has exactly that effect. Jesus spoke of the true kingdom of God, a kingdom that was greater and far beyond the bounds of Israel. He spoke of sheep from another field, another fold. And these sheep would be brought in, and there would be one fold and one shepherd. Jesus then commanded his disciples, soon to be our apostles, to go and preach and teach to all nations. All nations. The message of Jesus was shocking. It was shocking to the people of God, Israel of old. They reckoned themselves to be the people of God. There was no room in their minds, in their hearts, to include those outside of the camp of Israel. The message that Jesus preached, that there were other sheep, there was another fold, was shocking. It was just absolutely law-breaking in their minds. But some in Israel heard that message, and to them it was freeing, it was liberating, and it was full of possibility. The message that Jesus preached, taken to heart by the disciples, led them to tell others. It drove them, actually. Paul said, it compels me. He couldn't be stopped. It was so burning in him that he had to tell others. It drove these men, and we talked about it in sermon past, to travel all over the known world to tell others of Jesus Christ. The message they preached was the same message in Israel of old, whether they understood it or not, and that is that God saves sinners. God saves sinners. There were sinners in Israel. There were sinners in the Gentile nations. The message was and is that God saves sinners. God, through Jesus Christ, guiding by His Spirit, saves sinners. And these days, they're everywhere. Any nation, people of all colors, languages, countries, borders, there you'll find sinners, and there you'll find God's people. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing. Again, the question historically has always been, who are the people of God? And this is an important question that rages even today. And when you start talking about end times, dispensational thinking, you start getting to this question about who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? And there are those that hold that the people of God are the nation of Israel. They always were. And then Israel kind of dissipated, but the Jews, wherever they were God's people. And today, they are God's people. And then there are others, and I will throw myself in there, that say that people of God are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Not necessarily the nation of Israel. According to Paul, there is an Israel of God. The true seed of Abraham. Children of faith, those who believe in Jesus Christ. He writes about that in the Galatian letter. Where are those people? They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Some are called to Christ now, and we can see them, we can know them. And some are yet diamonds buried in the dirt, to be found, brought up, and polished clean. But the children of God are everywhere. And for us, this should be a hopeful message. This should be a hopeful message. Just as Israel of old at times forgot that there was the possibility for proselytes, converts from outside of Israel, sometimes we can become settled in our thinking about who the church is and who it should be and how we should act. And it's natural to us. We get comfortable in our situation. And we can become exclusive. Now, I'm not trying to go into all people are God's people, kind of a ecumenical, pantheistic viewpoint. That's not what I'm saying. But the truth is that all the Church of Jesus Christ does not look like us. They don't sing necessarily the same songs we sing on Sunday morning. But they're the children of God. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can forget that sometimes. And I don't know that we mean to. I don't know that we set out to say, well, we're the only ones. But sometimes we, and I hope I'm not speaking to us personally, but I use the term we generically. We can do that. We fall into that practice. In doing so, we can close our eyes to some of the beauty of the kingdom of God. We fail to recognize the glory of God then demonstrated in the lives of His people. And that is to the detriment of our own selves, because we rob ourselves of some of the beauty that God has for us to see in this world. It's important that we see and understand that the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of believers, is huge, a great multitude, and beautiful in its variation, because that itself is an encouragement, especially in dark days. Especially in dark days. And the Bible records the lives of God's people in the Old Testament and even through the book of Acts and the letters of the apostles, of God's people in basically dark days. There are not a whole lot of, if you really look at it and put a critical eye on it, there are not a lot of happy stories in the Scripture. There are stories of slavery, of murder, of hatred, of war, of disease, of famine. Those are not particularly happy stories. The happiness, the joy, the expectation, the encouragement that comes out of those is that above and beyond all that, there is a God who loves His people and who gives of Himself to bring His people through those times. Even to the point that He gave His only Son for His people. That's the encouragement. That is the encouragement. And this is a message that we do need to hear. You can turn on your TV, your radio, or you can look at the internet on any number of pages, any number of news pages. The message presented there is to mistrust those around you. Hate those or envy those who are different than yourselves. That is the message. Politics thrives when people are dissatisfied and stirred up. And that's what the world is all about. We as Christians cannot accept those messages. We have to see beyond those messages. We have to see above those messages. We have to see our God in Christ. Remember that Paul, as he stayed in one of the most wicked cities in the old world, that of Corinth, was discouraged. There weren't a lot of converts. He was ready to leave. And God came to him in a vision and said, "Stay here. I have many people in this city." Looking out the window, Paul didn't see those people. What he saw was wickedness all around. But as he stayed there and preached, God brought His people forward, and there were great blessings in that. There was a church in Corinth. Now we know from the letters that it was far from perfect, but you know what? There were believers there. Different than the people that Paul knew in Jerusalem. Different than the people that Paul knew in Antioch. Different than people that Paul met anywhere else. But there were believers there. God's people, God's elect, are everywhere. We may not see them yet. We may not know them yet. They may not be called to Christ yet. But God has His people everywhere. For us as Christians, this thought lingering in the back of our minds should be an encouragement to know that our lives, our communications, our efforts on behalf of the kingdom of God, on behalf of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are not in vain. They're not in vain. Paul says one man plants a seed, one man waters, it's God that brings forth the harvest. We don't know where God's providence will lead us or what will be said and done to bring this one or that one to Jesus Christ, but we do know that God's people are everywhere. They're everywhere. And as God wills, they will come forth. He will call them. And this should give us a hopeful expectation and an anticipation, a joyful anticipation for the days to come. Even in the worst of times, think that the kingdom of God is expanding. I don't necessarily understand that. I can't make bad things look good. But we do know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. John, while exiled on the island of Patmos, he was an old man at this time. He was a prisoner. He was a slave at hard labor. God gave him a vision of the glorious reigning Jesus Christ. Part of that vision was of this multitude before the throne of God, so great that no man could number. And they were of all tribes, all people, all languages, all groups. This vision was given to John as an encouragement. It was then given to us through John as an encouragement. The book of Revelation carries the promise with it in the first chapter that there is a blessing to all who will read and hear these words. It should be a blessing to us to know that even though we may be small in this place, that the church of Jesus Christ is great and glorious overall. And one day we will stand with our God in Christ, and we will be within that multitude, and we will see the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ that is inherent, that is built into the command to go and preach and teach to all nations. Let us think about God's working in our lives individually. That's always a blessing to meditate on that, because when we stop and think about the goodness that God has shown to each one of us personally, it can overwhelm us. And I say that in a very good sense, because we've all come through so much. Let us think about God working in the life of our church here. The story is the same, but on a corporate level. God has taught us so much here. He has brought us through so much together as a people in this place. And that's an encouragement. And let us also think of God's work going on, whether it is known to us, as is the mission work that we take part in, or workings of God in other places that we don't even know about. But we have confidence as we think, as we pray, as we read the Scripture, and as we talk to each other. We have confidence that God is working everywhere, whether we can see it or not. He's working right now, at this time, in places far away. Places with names that you and I couldn't even begin to pronounce. He's working among people who do not look like us or act like us. But He's working. And one day we will stand in a great multitude before the throne of our God in Christ, shoulder to shoulder with people so varied that it's beyond our imagination now, and so grand and glorious that we can't even take that in either. And we will all be singing praises to our God in Christ, because just as He saved us, He saved them too. Remember the message always, and that is that God saves sinners. From pole to pole, from horizon to horizon, God saves sinners. And one day we will all stand in that great and glorious multitude around the throne of our God and Jesus Christ.